Open your Bibles to that deep, rich, beautiful book of Hebrews, chapter 4. And tonight, we're going to look at the first 11 verses. Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. I wonder how many of you have ever planned a vacation and you planned every detail in advance, a long way out. You crossed every T, dotted every I, where you would go, what you would do, everything. Finally, the time came, you saw, you conquered, you took the pictures, you bought the T-shirt, but then when all was said and done, after your rest, you needed a vacation from your vacation. You needed more rest to recover from your rest because your rest was not as restful as you thought it would be. Can anyone relate to that? Absolutely. You know, a lot of us are just not very good at this whole rest thing. I mean, some people are really good at it, but a lot of us are not. I've been watching with interest the French elections. They're getting ready to elect a new president. And one of the big issues that they're debating and deciding on is whether or not their 35-hour work week will become a 32-hour work week. I don't know about you, but I hear that and think, a lot of us would work 32 hours a day if God would just give us 8 more hours in each day. I mean, for some, rest is just a foreign concept. And yet, in spite of that, part of our human condition is that we have a longing for rest. And I'm not just talking about rest physically. I'm talking about spiritually. When we think of this kind of rest for a lot of people, it's like that proverbial carrot dangling in front of the donkey. They always seek it, but they never find it. Somebody once said that rest is a four-letter word that constantly mocks us. And yet rest really is the theme of our text tonight. You're going to notice that 9 times in these 11 verses, the author of Hebrews refers to rest. Not the kind of rest you get when you lie down at night. Not the kind of rest that you try to get when you go on vacation. Not the kind of rest you might seek when you retire. When the Word of God and when the author of Hebrews talks about this kind of rest, it is something much deeper, something much more beautiful, and something much more satisfying. It's a spiritual rest. It is a rest for the soul. And it is a rest that the Bible describes that is only found in Jesus Christ. This is a rest that you can experience every single day of the week, a rest that you can experience during the storms of life, and it's even a rest that you can enjoy during the busiest seasons of your life as well. Well, let me remind you of just why this text was given to us, why this book was written. You'll remember the author of the book of Hebrews is writing to people who have professed faith in Christ, and yet some are considering leaving for whatever reasons. Perhaps persecution is heating up. They're thinking about walking away, giving up, throwing in the towel, perhaps going back to Judaism. And so he writes them this letter to remind them that Jesus is better. He's better than anything this world offers, and he's better than everything that they left behind. And that's a theme that we see over and over again in the book of Hebrews. He started off talking about how Jesus is better than the angels. Then we saw in chapter 3 how Jesus is better than Moses. And we're going to see that Jesus provides a better rest. We're going to notice the author of Hebrews quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. Rest is a big deal in the Hebrew Bible. We don't have to go very far in the scriptures to see that. We even see it in the creation on the seventh day as God rested. Well, at the end of chapter 3, the author of Hebrews was quoting Psalm 95, something he did on numerous occasions. And at the end, we have that statement. We are told that because of their unbelief, they would not enter rest. And it's kind of like that word, rest, at the end of chapter 3, serves as a springboard, and the author takes off in another direction, and he starts to talk about that rest that the Old Testament writers spoke of and how it points to Jesus Christ. And he compares the rest that they experienced in their day to the rest that we have and the rest that we can experience through Jesus. Now, we're told about this rest in the context of a warning. The warning is, do not miss it. Do not miss it. And he's going to give us some keys to that, three things that I want us to see in these first 11 verses. First of all, there's a mistake we must not repeat. He's going to start off by reminding us there's a mistake that we must not repeat. Now look at what it says in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise to enter his rest remains, let us fear that none of you should miss it. Of course, he starts off the chapter with that word, therefore. And whenever you see therefore, you should ask what it is therefore. In this case, therefore, going back to chapter 3, because some of your forefathers, some of your Jewish forefathers, failed to experience rest. Because they missed it. And I'll talk about the specific rest that they missed out on in a moment. But because they failed to experience rest, know that it is possible for you to miss out on the rest that God wants you to experience as well. And he speaks some words in verse 1 that really surprise us. Let us fear. And yes, that is the word in the original language that basically always translates fear. We get our word phobia from that word. Let us fear that none of you should miss it. You say, why does the author tell us to fear that we would have missed out on something? Well, in this case, let us fear means keep in mind the gravity of the situation. Keep your guard up. Don't allow yourself to think that what happened to them could not happen to you. Look at verse 2. For we also have received the good news just as they did, but the message they heard did not benefit them, since they were not united with those who heard it in faith. Now, at this point, we need to remember the Old Testament story that the author is referring to in order to make sense of these verses in Hebrews chapter 4. He's talking about what happened when the Israelites were given the chance to enter the promised land. You remember what happened, how they sent 12 spies to go and to check it out. The spies came back, brought samples of the fruits that the land possessed. They came back, and 10 of them said, yes, the land's flowing with milk and honey. Yes, it's everything we dreamed. But the inhabitants, they're like giants. And we are grasshoppers compared to them. We dare not try it. Meanwhile, you had the minority report. You had the report of Caleb and Joshua, who said to the people, the Lord promised us this land. It's everything he said it would be. As far as God's concerned, it already belongs to us, so let's trust him. And they believed by faith. And in that moment, this is what the author of Hebrews is saying in verse 2, in that moment, the Israelites had the good news preached to them. In their case, the good news was this message that the land was theirs for the taking. The land and the rest that they would experience in that land was theirs. Good news was preached to them. But in verse 2, the author of Hebrews says, what good did it do them that good news was preached to them? He said, it did not benefit them at all. Why not? Because the people were not united with those who heard it in faith. Those who heard it in faith and who believed it by faith were Caleb and Joshua. They refused to accept the minority report. They went with the majority report. They refused to have faith and they refused to trust God. Now let me remind you of something I pointed out about the very end of chapter 3. We think about the number of Israelites who left Egypt. We estimate it may have been 2 million of them, and yet of that number, only 2 from that generation, not counting the children, but only 2 from that generation entered the promised land, Caleb and Joshua, and the rest of them missed it. They missed it. 2 million people, only 2 got it. How did that happen? How do so many miss out? Well, they disobeyed God. It started out like something very small, or it would seem small to us. They simply failed to trust God to meet a very basic need in their life. That was sin. That sin then grew. It led to outright rebellion. It led to a golden calf. It led to God's people refusing to enter the promised land that God had promised to them. And as a result, they chose wilderness wandering over Canaan rest. And the result of that tragic decision is that they spent the rest of their lives missing out on that experience of rest that could have been theirs. They could have entered the land. They could have defeated their enemies. They could have then experienced rest, but they never got to experience that rest. Now, with that in mind, the author of Hebrews says in verse 2, they had that good news preached to them. And you have had good news preached to you, he said. For us, the good news that is preached to us is the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel, the good news that even though we are sinners, Jesus died on the cross, he paid the price, it is finished. Therefore, whosoever shall confess with their mouth and believe in their heart will be saved by grace through faith alone. Oh, but that's just the beginning. It doesn't stop there. Every truth that we read in the Word of God, every principle that we find, every promise that God has made to us in his Word, which has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Now, if we, having had this good news preached to us, if we, like them, do not believe it by faith, we miss out on the spiritual rest that could be ours. A lack of faith in God's Word will take that spiritual rest away, steal it from your heart. Now, this is true for the lost person who hears and rejects the gospel. If they refuse to believe, they miss out on that rest that comes from Christ for all of eternity. But that's also true in another sense for the one who has been born again, for the one who is a child of God. If we are not careful, we can miss out. We can fail to operate by faith in the Christian life. We can fail to trust the promises of God. And as a result, we do not experience on a practical level, on a daily basis, that rest of the soul that God would have us to possess. Ladies and gentlemen, it is faith in God's Word that claims the promises of God and holds on to this rest. It is faith which appropriates into our personal life what God says He will do for us. It's like a nutritious meal that's put on the table. Mom says, here it is. It's good for you, but you have to eat that meal and you have to appropriate it. You have to make it your own, and it becomes effective in your life when you appropriate it. Ladies and gentlemen, faith appropriates the promises of God. Look at verse 3. For we who have believed enter the rest, in keeping with what he has said. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. Yet his works have been finished, since the foundation of the world. Now notice at the beginning of verse 3. Notice he does not say, we who believe will enter into rest one day. Well, no. He says, we who have believed. In other words, belief has already taken place. We who have believed enter into rest. It's interesting in this text how rest is described as a place. It's like a condition. It's like a state. It's somewhere that you enter into. You enter into rest. Now, some people try to teach and preach this text as if the only rest that the author has in mind is the future rest we will enjoy in glory. That does not appear to me to be the case here. We are talking about the experience of spiritual rest in Christ that we have when we live by faith and we talk or take God at His word right here and right now. And we may not fully realize all that that rest involves the moment we are saved. That happens when we get to heaven, but for now we experience this spiritual rest in Christ. And notice he said, we who have believed. We, meaning believers, only believers experience rest. Notice what he says in verse 4. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in this way. And on the seventh day God rested from all his works. Again, in that passage he says, they will never enter my rest. I remember as a little boy hearing Bill Cosby make fun of this passage of Scripture, having a lot of fun with the doctrine of creation, the idea that God created the world in 6 days. He would laugh and say, well, God was tired. He needed a break. He was worn out. So he took a day of rest. No, that's not how it worked. In fact, nowhere does it say in Genesis that God was weary from his labor. God wasn't tired, but he rested anyway. Now the question is, why would God rest if he was not tired, if he didn't need it? The answer is, God did not rest for himself. He did it for us, not for his sake, but for our sake. It's interesting, during creation, at the end of each day, we are told there was morning, there was evening, and then that was the day. But have you ever noticed that when you read Genesis, Moses did not make that statement about the seventh day? Why not? Because there is a sense in which God's rest continues. It is ongoing, and he offers it to those who believe him by faith. And God entered into this day of rest to point us to the rest that we have in Christ, yes, but also for our good. Just for our good. By the time Jesus arrived on his earthly ministry, we know that they were dealing with the Sabbath in such a way, they basically were twisting it into a tightly drawn legal system. And people were forgetting the real purpose of it all. The purpose of the Sabbath was never to create a means by which people might try to work their way to God. The Sabbath was never about earning God's favor by righteous merit. No, 1,000 times no. And it certainly wasn't meant to be something that would shackle us. There was a horrible story 2 years ago in Brooklyn. Maybe you heard about it. That house fire that killed 7 out of 8 children in one family. And it happened because an Orthodox Jewish home left their hot plate on. They believed they would be breaking the Sabbath if they heated up the food that they had already prepared on the Sabbath day. They believed they would be breaking the Sabbath if they actually turned off that hot plate after the Sabbath had begun. So they left it on, and it caught fire, and 7 were killed. Now that's a tragic story. Let me tell you what makes it even worse. That's never what the Sabbath was meant to be about. The point was not to add to their burdens. Point was not to keep someone from healing or doing good on the Sabbath. The point was to give them rest and to point them to the greater rest that would be made available to us through Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus came, he frequently had to break through that way of thinking. He said in Mark 2 that man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man. He said in Luke chapter 6 that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, let's not forget, it's not like the Sabbath came first and Jesus came later. No, he is God. He created the Sabbath and he did it for a purpose. And it's ridiculous to suggest that he would be capable of abusing it. But he gave it to us for our good, and he taught us what it was really all about, what it was really meant to be. And by the way, while I'm here, can I just point out that nowhere does the Word of God teach us that a literal day of rest is no longer a good idea. Yes, it's still a good idea. God knows us. He knows what we need. Put aside for a moment the imagery of the Sabbath and what it represents. Put aside for a moment the fact that the early church took Sunday as the day of resurrection, as a memorial, and as their Sabbath. The fact remains, work 6 days and rest one is good advice, and it has practical and physical benefits. And if you deny yourself that, as a lot of people do, hey, you are not helping yourself, you are hurting yourself. That being said, we know the Sabbath is more than health advice. The author of Hebrews makes a connection in these verses between the rest that God entered to on the seventh day after creation and the rest which the Israelites forfeited on account of their lack of faith. God modeled for us the rest that he wanted us to have. He modeled for us the rest that he is willing to give us. But they missed out on that rest because of a lack of faith. And we can do the same. The author says, be careful. It is possible for you to make the same mistake. And so when we're talking about this rest and the experience of it, there is a mistake for us to avoid. But then as we get to verse 6, we see a reality for us to experience. A reality for us to experience. Notice in verse 6, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news did not enter it because of disobedience. Now notice the beginning. This rest remains for some to enter it. Many of those who went before failed to enter it, but we can. It remains for some to enter it. Some, referring to us. This also means that the rest that God was talking about was more than the physical rest that he promised to the Israelites upon entering the promised land. We see this idea carried further. Look at verse 7. Again, he specifies a certain day, today, speaking through David, after such a long time, as previously stated. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. We've already seen how creation pointed to this future spiritual rest. We see that the story of Israel entering into the promised land pointed to this future spiritual rest. He mentions in verse 7 that David prophesied of this future spiritual rest as well. Again, he quotes Psalm 95. And as David quotes that psalm, remember, a significant amount of time has gone by since the days of Joshua and the days of David. David looks back and he quotes this verse. In one sense, he's looking back, but in another sense, he's looking forward. The author of Hebrews in verse 7 seems to make a real big deal out of the fact that David says, today. In other words, not just their day, that day is come and gone. But today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In other words, there's a principle here that goes beyond just that day, and their time, but it applies to us as well. He's speaking of our day. David spoke of the reality of this rest in Jesus that we get to enjoy today. Now notice verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Now, notice in verse 8, some translations, like King James, may say, if Jesus had given them rest. Let me remind you that the actual name Jesus is the Greek version of that Hebrew name, Joshua. We are talking about the same name. Just like every morning at 8 o'clock, 11 o'clock, I preach to you about Jesus. But at 9:30, I preach about Jesus. Same name, different languages. And that's why maybe your translation says Jesus. It's very clear. He's not talking about Jesus here. He's talking about Joshua. And Joshua entered the promised land. He brought a new generation of Israelites with him. There was a degree to which they did experience rest, although you'll remember they did not expel all of the inhabitants in the land like God told them to. But this rest, this Canaan rest, it was never the ultimate goal. That Canaan rest was meant to point them and us to something else, something bigger, and something greater. After the Israelites entered the promised land, Joshua addressed the people. There's an interesting verse in Joshua 22, verse 4. He says to them, "Now that he has given your brothers rest, just as he promised them, return to your homes in your own land that Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you across the Jordan." Joshua said, God has given you rest. Now that you're in the promised land, God has given you rest. There was a kind of rest for a while that they enjoyed from their enemies. But let me ask you, did it last? Absolutely not. That rest, that Canaan rest, didn't last. That peace did not endure. And all you got to do is look at the headlines today, any of the headlines having to do with Israel, see everything that is happening, see a small nation surrounded by enemies, outnumbering them many times, and ask yourself this, does that look like rest to you? That doesn't look like rest to me. I don't think so. Joshua may have led them into the promised land. Joshua may have spoken to them about rest. But the author of Hebrews is making a point. He says, obviously, that was not the ultimate rest that God was talking about. Because later on, beyond the days of Joshua, in the days of David, going back to verse 7, God spoke about that rest again. And the rest, the ultimate rest that God has and that God wants to give, is not about Israel residing in the promised land. This rest is about Jesus residing in your heart. If I could take a magic wand right now and somehow wave it and make all the wars in the world to cease, that still would not bring about peace in the human heart. That still would not give man the rest that he longs for deep down inside. And if you doubt that for a moment, you just look at America. When was the last time we had a foreign army marching across our land? We may enjoy peace, and yet when you look around the people today, and when you look on the inside, when you look in the heart, what you see is a lack of peace. Peace all around you does not mean peace within you. And we are surrounded by people who need and long for that rest, that spiritual rest, that rest of the soul that only Jesus can give. And in Christ, it is a present reality. It's something that a man or woman can enter into by faith and experience in the here and now. And so we see there's a mistake for us to avoid. We can miss out on it by disobedience, by a lack of faith, just like they did, if we're not careful. Then we see there's a reality for us to experience. We can have it, David said, today, even in our day and time, right here, right now. And then in the last few verses, we see that this rest is a future for us to anticipate. It is also a future for us to anticipate. Look at verse 9. Therefore, a Sabbath rest remains for God's people. For the person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works, just as God did from his. He said a Sabbath rest remains. When he says a Sabbath rest remains, he's not talking in this case about a day of the week. He's going back to creation. And he's referring to that rest that God entered to on the seventh day and everything that it represents. That spiritual rest, he said, that Sabbath rest. It is the rest that God has that is waiting for his people. God worked 6 days, created the world, and then he rested. Likewise, God has given to us. The author of Hebrews is saying a set number of days. He knows the allotment of our days, and in those days we labor, and then our labors are done, and what do? We rest. There's a rest that is waiting for us. And by the way, that certainly does not mean a lack of activity. There'll be plenty of activity when we get to heaven. It's not going to be boring. But in heaven, do you know what? We will be able to labor and rest at the same time. Doesn't that sound good? Don't you wish you could do that right now? We'll be able to rest and labor at the same time, and in glory, one will not be exclusive of the other. John Newton, that preacher and that hymn writer, the author, of course, of that great hymn, Amazing Grace, he wrote another hymn that nobody ever sings, but I want to read the words to you. It goes like this. Safely through another week, God has brought us on our way. Let us now a blessing seek, waiting in his courts today. Day of all the week, the best emblem of eternal rest. Speaking of the literal Sabbath day in the here and now, he said, it's the best. But then he said, it is emblem of eternal rest. We go through life and we celebrate the Sabbath and only partially realize what that Sabbath rest entails. But the best is yet to come. I think about what it says in Revelation 14:13. It said that dead who die in the Lord from now on are blessed. Yes, says the Spirit, let them rest from their labors, for their works follow them. In life, they work. In eternity, they rest, and their works follow. And notice what he says in this last verse, in verse 11. Let us then make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. He ends this section by appealing to them, by pleading with them, to apply everything that he is saying so that this experience of rest will be reality for them and so that they would not miss out on it. When you become a Christian, ladies and gentlemen, all of the obstacles of rest in your life are removed. Did you know that? All of the obstacles of rest are removed. Sin is an obstacle to our rest, but you know what? The gospel removes that obstacle of sin because I'm declared innocent and justified by virtue of the finished work of Christ. Guilt for many people is an obstacle to rest, reminding them of what they've done, reminding them of their past. And yet the gospel removes that obstacle to our rest because by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, my sins are washed away, removed from the east as far as the east is to the west. You know, for many people, anxiety is an obstacle that robs them of their rest, that sense of fear of what the future holds. But the gospel removes that obstacle from my life because the same Jesus who conquered the grave causes all things to work together for my good. Ladies and gentlemen, because of what Christ has done for us, any and every obstacle to real, genuine rest in our lives is removed. And we can seize that rest, and we can experience that rest in our lives today. I think about that story, Noah and the ark, when he sent out the dove looking to see if the water was receding. It came back because it could not find rest that first time. Ladies and gentlemen, there's no rest out there for us. Spiritually speaking, in this world, in what the world has to offer, in what the world promises us, there's no rest. But for us, there is rest in Jesus Christ.